going into all the world to preach the gospel. And indeed, the last verse that we looked at, verse 25, they are preaching the gospel. For when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. But they're not preaching the gospel in all the world. They keep going back to Jerusalem. And we expect the gospel to be proclaimed to them in all the world because that's what the New Testament gave as the commission to the apostles. So if you remember Matthew chapter 28, we're taught, go therefore, they were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, go therefore into all nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the kind of last image you have of the apostles in Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, it's much the same. For in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is in the upper room with them and eating the fish with them to show that he is actually physically resurrected, he says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's the expected plan and purpose of God, the Christ would suffer and rise. But it's also expected, as he goes on, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And of this, you are the witnesses of these things. These are the people who are to be witnessing of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness to all nations. And the book of Acts, in chapter 1 and verse 8, we know that the Lord Jesus says to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so it's a little strange that as we come to chapter 8 of Acts, we find that though the whole group are persecuted and scattered, though preachers of the Gospels are scattered abroad, the apostles stay at home. So after chapter 7, where Stephen has been martyred, and we read at verse 1 how Saul approved of his execution, then we read, and then there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Everybody else left Jerusalem, but the apostles stayed behind. And yet at the end of Acts, at the end of Matthew and the end of Luke, you're expecting the apostles to become missionaries around the world. But they're the one mob who don't leave home. Everybody else does. Mind you, leaving home like this, scattered like they are, look down to verse 4, those who were scattered went around preaching the word. So the persecution that scattered the Christians out of Jerusalem was the means by which God started the gospel message going outside of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria. Now, of course, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, it looks as if God has lost control. It looks as if Christ is not answering their prayers when the people of God, this new little group of people, have become Christians and now they're scattered by persecution. If you think that heaven is an immediate thing and not something that's being delayed in the purposes of God, well, it looks as if Christ has failed, as if the gospel has failed, because when people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of their life being filled with wealth and prosperity and health and happiness, they're persecuted and scattered and forced out of their homes. But yet, it is through the persecution that the scattering of the gospel went out of Jerusalem and went out into the world to be preached everywhere. And that was always God's plan. As certainly as the Christ was to suffer and die and rise again, so the preaching of the gospel was the plan and purpose of God. And so while it may have looked as if it had failed, it hadn't. But it does look as if the apostles have failed, because all were scattered except the apostles at the end of verse 1. And these were the very men who were commissioned, it would seem, to go into all the world to preach the gospel. But they weren't really. When you look at the wording of Matthew and Luke and Acts carefully, you see it actually is not quite as we assume. So back in Matthew 28, though we've translated it, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," actually the Greek is saying, "As you go, make disciples." It's not actually a command to go, it's a command to make disciples. They are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you look at Luke chapter 24, you'll notice that the proclamation of the gospel is to happen. Repentance and forgiveness will be proclaimed to every nation. But notice what their role is to be. You are witnesses of these things. These are to be the witnesses. Repentance and forgiveness will be preached. It will start from Jerusalem. It will go to the nations. But the apostles, their role is to be the witnesses. And so too in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, but you are my witnesses. Now for us today, in modern parlance of Christian speech, witnessing and evangelism are much the same thing. But witnessing in the New Testament is giving testimony to the truth when it is challenged. It's not evangelism per se. It's not going out into the streets to preach the gospel to people. It's to stand up for the truth and testify to the truth, especially when people oppose the truth. And so it often comes, usually comes, in the context of conflict, and it often leads to persecution and even martyrdom. Indeed, as I mentioned last week, when we looked at the first martyr, Stephen, that the word for witness in Greek is the word martyr. A witness is a martyr. It's somebody who stands up and tells the truth, even though it may cost him his life, as it did with Stephen. So while contending for the truth is a proclamation of the gospel, it's a slightly different thing than actually being the missionaries or being the evangelists. The apostles were to be witnesses. They were the faithful owners of the truth about Jesus Christ. They were the legitimate Christians and the legitimizers. They were the ones who, if anybody raised any doubt or question about Jesus, they could say, well, this is what the story is. This is what we saw. This is what happened. This is what he taught. Other people may have some second-hand, third-hand, or you and I, tenth-hand information about Jesus, but the apostles had first-hand information about Jesus, and they had the Holy Spirit given to them so that they would remember all the things that he taught them, and so that they would be the faithful testifiers and witnesses to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the apostle Paul knew this. For in Acts chapter 13, verse 31, we read that for many days Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. That is, the people of Israel had a particular group of a dozen witnesses, and this was the apostles. Now, Paul was an apostle himself, and he was in no way inferior to the other apostles, but he was not a witness for the Israel. He was the missionary for the nations, but the 12 were the witnesses to Israel. Now, it's the failure to observe things carefully in the scriptures that lead many of us to modern misunderstandings about the Bible and to introduce modern misunderstandings into the Bible. You see, you and I, we have our issues in life, our questions, our church, our experiences, our fellowship, and we want to find these things in the Bible. The things of our lives we want to find in the Bible, so as to know what to make of them and so as to justify the actions that we've been taking. Our issues are not the same as Acts. You see, you and I, we don't question much about whether a non-Jew could be a Christian, because most of us are non-Jews, and I guess most of us here are Christians. And so, duh, of course you can be a non-Jewish Christian. I'm one. I mean, that's not a big question. It's a massive question for the New Testament. For several thousand years, the Jews have been told that they and they only are the people of God. And now suddenly, all these people who aren't Jews become Christians, can become members of the Messiah, members of... How can this be? This is a massive problem for them. Can a magician be a Christian? In the Old Testament, magicians are condemned. Magicians are to be put to death. But what do you make of a Simon, who we read of in Acts 8? Is he now to be one of Christ's people? And could a Samaritan become a Christian? I mean, you and I hardly ever think about Samaritans. Most of us have never met them. I mean, hands up anybody who has met a Samaritan. But they still exist. They're not like the Girgashites and the Moabites and the rest. The Samaritans still exist. There's only a few hundred of them alive today, less than 1,000 of them. Here's a picture of them gathering on Mount Gerizim. But they're a tiny little group, a very sad little group. They've been heavily persecuted over centuries, and now the few that are alive have genetic disabilities. Blindness is very common amongst them. But the Samaritans aren't our issue. In fact, a few minutes ago, you didn't know if there are any left or not, did you? Let alone where they were or what they did, and you've never bumped into one, and you're not likely to. See, what are our issues? Well, we have loads of issues, don't we? How to raise our children, how to balance work-life pressures, how to afford Sydney's real estate, I mean, how to make a decision as to who you're going to vote for on August the 21st. I mean, there's lots of decisions that you may or may not have to face, but the ones that relate to Acts 8 is, well, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? What is the pattern of spiritual experience? Do we go through the same thing they went through? That is, they were baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit till the apostles came and laid hands on them. And so is conversion a two-stage experience like that? And if it is, who are the apostles today? And is this a confirmation for a bishop? There's all kinds of these issues. But I want to tell you, we are reading our issues into Acts 8 when we're thinking like that. Our issues, we look to be found in Acts 8. But whenever we're more concerned about our issues than we are about the book of Acts and what it is actually saying, whenever we're concerned about our issues rather than hear what God is talking about, we will not actually get to the truth. I always like serving you here on a Tuesday at lunchtime in the cathedral, because you are the people who in the busyness of a weekday take time out at lunch so as to hear the word of God. Well done. Keep coming. It's a great thing. Invite your friends. That you want to hear what God has to say is a marvellous thing. But it's a great mistake to find our issues in Acts. For our issues are often unimportant, if not wrong-headed, when the things that God wants to reveal to us are the ones that matter. They may not be our issues, but their issues, the ones here, are the real issues. For here is how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Samaria. That really matters much more than how the gospel got from my Sunday school teacher to me. Nobody's going to write a world history about my conversion. God is not going to inspire scriptures about my conversion. It might be really important to me, but it's not what life and the universe and the history of the world is about. But the eternal plans of God were that the gospel would go from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria and then on to the ends of the world. And as surely as God planned that the Lord Jesus Christ would one day be crucified, so he also planned that the gospel would go from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria. This is actually God's plan for the universe. And his apostles had to be the witnesses that, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would bear the suffering and persecution by being the witnesses to Jesus. Now, that doesn't make the Bible irrelevant to us as an old history lesson. For their issues are our issues, and we've got to understand God's plan. And it will reveal our place then in the world, our place in the history of the world, our place in the plans and purposes of God. So, let's get back to here, to the Samaritans. Who were they? Where were they? They're the questions to be starting off with. Samaria was in Palestine, north of Judea, south of Galilee. There is the kind of place that it occupies. But their history is more important than their geography. They were the half-caste leftovers of the Assyrian Empire. Israel, under Joshua, had conquered all of Palestine and settled Israelites all over that part of the world. And King David ruled over Samaria as part of Israel. But then in the 8th century BC, 720 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern part of Israel, all of Galilee, all of Samaria. Now, my friends, different conquerors rule their empires differently. The Americans rule us by McDonald's and other forms of television and food and money-making. The Babylonians, they ruled by taking people into slavery. The Persians ruled by putting people back in their homeland and having lots of spies to watch what they were doing all the time. The French, they ruled their empire by making everybody a citizen of France, and so everyone's under the law. The British, they ruled their empire by giving out gongs, giving out knighthoods and medals to people and getting them dressed up in uniforms. But the Assyrians, their method of ruling was to break the resistance of people by dividing them up and scattering them, dividing up their tribes and their families and their nations, and forcing them into resettlements in other places and forcing them into intermarriage, so that that little culture that was held and could possibly rise up in revolt against Assyria was broken and dismantled by intermarriage and by forced resettlements. And so the 10 northern tribes were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire and forced into intermarriage. Some were left behind. And those who were left behind had these new people from other parts of the Assyrian Empire landed on them and forced to intermarry them. And that's who the Samaritans are. They are the people who were left behind in Israel and forced into intermarriage by the other people that the Assyrians had conquered. They continued to believe in God and in Moses and in their history, but of course they were the half-castes that the pure Jews who had resisted the Assyrian conquest under God, the Jews despised. Even when the Jews were taken off into captivity by the Babylonians a couple of hundred years later, the Jews were returned by the Persians, but they weren't forced to intermarry. They weren't forced into that kind of compromise. And so the Jew saw himself as pure, whereas the Samaritan was a half-caste. The Jew stuck to the traditions of Moses and the law and the temple, whereas the Samaritans, they saw, had it all confused. This led to massive conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. In 128 BC, the Jews went up to the Samaritan temple in Gerizim and destroyed it. Around about 6 to 9 AD, when Jesus was a little boy, the Samaritans came down to Jerusalem and scattered dead bones all over the temple of Jerusalem in order to defile it. The hatred is seen in the Gospels. Remember the woman at the well? She was astonished that Jesus would talk to a Samaritan woman. And the Jewish disciples of Jesus, when they saw him talking to a Samaritan woman, they were astonished too. Or that Jesus marvels when he heals 10 lepers and only one comes back to say thank you, and he's a Samaritan. Jesus says, this foreigner. Of course, there's the biting attack of the Jews in the parable that we call the Good Samaritan. The Jewish priest walked by, the Jewish Levite walked by, but it was the Samaritan who showed the compassion and mercy of God. Why, for a Jew to walk through Samaria was dangerous. In 52 AD, just 20 years after Jesus, there was a massacre of Galilean pilgrims because they were walking through Samaria towards Jerusalem. It can be seen if you just look back over page 1044 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. If you look there at verse 51, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, 9:52, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the villages of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. See the attitude. Here are a bunch of Jews coming to Jerusalem. We won't have anything to do with them. Here are Samaritans who won't have anything to do with us. Let's send fire down to zap them. You see, there's no love between the Jew and the Samaritan. Well, enough of the background. Look at Acts chapter 8. We finally get to the study. But to understand it, the key is the background. For there, Philip, one of the original spiritual seven men chosen in chapter 6, was scattered by the persecution of the Jews into Samaria. He was fleeing the Jews, which may have been advantageous to him when he came to the Samaritans. But whatever human reason God may have used, this was the time for the Samaritans, for we read in chapter 8, verse 4, that as he went preaching the word, verse 6 rather, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. He did remarkable signs and wonders like the Lord Jesus had done and the apostles had done and Stephen had done, and there was great joy in the city. Even the magician Simon came to believe in Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. And so we read down in verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Grasp the moment, friends. The greatest enemy of the Jews were committing their life to the Jewish Christ. The people who defiantly and proudly had opposed the Jews for 700 years were now accepting the Jewish Messiah as their Lord and Saviour. Could it be true? Or had Philip got it wrong? And what will the apostles think in Jerusalem? And how will the baptized Samaritans get on with the baptized Jews? So hearing that the Samaritans had received the word, Peter and John came and prayed with them that they too would receive all the blessings of the citizenship of the kingdom of God, for they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They were like the disciples before the day of Pentecost. They had been baptized, they believed, but they hadn't yet been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles, the true and faithful witnesses of Jesus, prayed over them, laying their hands upon them, expressing their fellowship in prayer with them, then the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews had done on the day of Pentecost. This wasn't a second experience of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit before. This was not their second experience. This was their first experience. This was their regeneration. And this was not an Episcopal confirmation service that was being conducted, as if the bishop has the power to lay his hands and give the Holy Spirit like that. This was God, indicating without possibility of contradiction that the Samaritans were part of the new kingdom of God. That Jesus had brought a kingdom that included not just the Jews, but the Samaritans as well. Simon the magician didn't understand it. He just saw power, magic, miracles, money. And so he offered money to gain this power to be able to control the Holy Spirit and give him out as... It's a terrible blasphemy. But to this day, there are still people who want to own and utilize the power of God and God's Spirit. To this day, there are still people who think the work of the Holy Spirit has to do with becoming rich in this world and can be bought and can be sold. And to this day, there are people who do not see the miracle of the Samaritans being converted, but only the miracle of giving power to others by the laying on of hands. For they're looking at the book of Acts as a pattern of Christian life and ministry. This is for them a manual of how to live and how to minister and how to access the power of God, how to do the miracles that will convert the world. But what we have here is not a pattern book. What we have here is the unique history of how God took the gospel out of Jerusalem into Samaria and the world. Of how God took the gospel out of the Jewish exclusiveness into Samaria and to the Gentile nations. And how God proclaimed repentance and forgiveness in the name of Jesus to the very enemies of God and God's people. Of how forgiveness is to be now extended to all people without discrimination or race or nation. And these, friends, are still our real issues. For there is one Saviour of mankind, not one for the Samaritans, one for the Jews, one for the Chinese, one for the Africans. There's one Saviour for all mankind, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one Saviour has died for the sins of the whole world so that any and everybody can be saved by the mercy of God. And so we now do not have enemies. Enemies of race or enemies of nationality, but now openly and intentionally we are welcoming all peoples into the kingdom of God. And the gospel is to go out to all nations and all groups of people. And indeed, the world mission has commenced, whereby anybody and everybody can be called in. There is nobody beyond salvation. If the Samaritans can be saved, then the Australians can be saved. For here are the people who for 700 years were the enemy of God's people. And they were saved because the new kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness. And you see, you and I need that kingdom, don't we? That's the one we really need, the kingdom of forgiveness and pardon. And that is the gospel that is to be preached to all nations. Repentance towards God for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what the people in this streets need. And that's what the apostles bore witness to, which is why we study their words. Because that is the faithful witness to us, that the true message of the gospel of God for all peoples, doesn't matter how far you are down the track of being at enmity with God, is repentance and forgiveness through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you. Thank you and praise you for all that you have done for us in Jesus, and that we, your enemies, can be made your friends through the death and resurrection of him. It is so wonderful, Father. And it is so marvellous to be reconciled not only to you, but to peoples of any race and nation, culture and background, and age and wealth and poverty, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, Father, and pray that we might live by grace and forgiveness and mercy as those who have received forgiveness and those who give it freely to others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.